Baptist. All you following us on Facebook, we welcome you. We welcome Matthew and Colin all the way from Florida. They're up visiting, and it's good to see everyone. Now let's start the services by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 126. 126.
Thank you.
15, hymn number 15. Let's stand as we sing. For those that are able, hymn number 15. So that was nice. I've been off work since halfway through last Wednesday. I've actually forgotten what work's like.
It doesn't take long.
It doesn't take long, does it, brother? But it's good to see everyone. Good to have Matthew and Colin with us this evening, my cousins from Florida. And just a few announcements. Our early service is this Sunday, October 4th, after we have the morning service and lunch downstairs. We'll have a 1:30 service. The next prayer breakfast is at Grace Baptist, Saturday, October 10th at 9 a.m. Fellowship meeting here, in Bethel, is Saturday, October 24th at 6 p.m. And we're planning on having our Lord's Supper, the next one, November 29th, after the evening service. We want to remember those that's lost loved ones, and we appreciate your all's prayers. Ed's brother, Ed's nephew, lost his mom suddenly a couple of days ago. We stopped by the funeral today. I want to remember the Martin family, or Case?
Martin.
Martin family, her parents and that family. Her name was Brianna. She was only 40 years old. And we want to remember, others that are grieving over lost loved ones. Remember those that are sick or otherwise hindered in being here tonight, Brother Mike and Sister Roysel and others. And Sister Mary's here, I think. Yeah, there she is. I thought I shook her hand. But it's good to see everybody. Remember Brother John as he brings the message. Remember other churches meeting and saying, yes, Brother Rick.
Well, thank you. Church for praying for Robin. Robin's going out. The doctor said he was really pleased with her eye and she's gaining full sight of it again.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Brother Ray was saying his daughter Robin, we've been praying for, is getting her eyesight back in her eyes. So and we know who the only great physician is.
Still need you.
Well, and I was going to say we need to continue to pray for her.
our neighbor there, Junior Young.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't go into detail. We've had him and his wife on our prayer list for some time. And they thought he had cancer. And he got some tests back the other day and said he was cancer free. So he thanks the church for praying for him. And
so it's Junior next door.
Yeah.
We've been praying for him, and he had tests done, found out he does not have cancer.
Right.
So, yeah, he was ready to go.
He thought he had it.
Yeah, that's scary when you think you have cancer. And even scarier is if you haven't.
Right.
Any of your brethren have anybody else or anything else I failed to mention?
You mentioned Saturday, the prayer breakfast. That evening, I think at 6 o'clock, there'll be a bonfire and a First Baptist and Independence.
Okay, First Baptist Church and Independence, Saturday the 10th, six o'clock that evening, they're having a bonfire.
It'll be a wet hayride.
Hayride, kind of get together, fellowship.
Yeah, and might throw some football or something until it gets dark.
Yeah. So that could be fun. So anybody that wants to go to that, that's at First Baptist Church in Independence, Saturday the 10th at 6 o'clock. Remember Sheila.
Mm.
She's really stressed on her job. She really has a hard time. And she would like to be here, but by the time she gets home from work and has something to eat, it's hard for her to travel up here. But we're thankful for this church and each one of you. But she's really been having a hard time. Let's remember her.
Yes.
And if you would, Brother Cameron, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord, most precious Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be able to come to your house to give you our praise through worship and to be among your saints and the fellowship with one another. We thank you for that gift, and we thank you for the safety that you grant us and gift us with each and every day. We know that if we're still here on this earth, Lord, that you've not called us home, and we know that our purpose is not yet finished, and we know that that you plan on working in our lives through our example of what you can do in our lives and showing your saints and your saved ones and the importance of community and fellowship and being in a true New Testament church and what it means to be in your bride. And we just thank you for it, Lord. And we just pray that that we're able to be bold and to courageously and just through strength just to spread your message, to take the lessons that we learn each and every day from identifying ourselves in your word and making it part of our daily lives, just that we use that and that we can apply that to our daily lives and that we can use that for our spirit and for the nourishment, for that you work through all things that we go through in this life, whether they be for the tragedies, or whether they be in difficult times, or whether they be in the glorious times, Lord. We just know that you do all things in your perfect time and in your perfect will, and that when we struggle with our faith, Lord, that if we come to you, that you will hear us through our prayers, and that growing closer to you is a blessing that we can enjoy and that we can partake in each and every day, Lord. And pray that you just be with the names that have been mentioned, be with those that are on the prayer list, Lord. Many names that have been mentioned tonight, I just pray that you continue to be with them, meet their every needs. I just pray that you just be with those that are unable to make the services, those that are we miss, those that we regularly see, or those we don't see, Lord. I just pray that they would be joined and welcomed back into your church and your appointed time, and that we might have fellowship with them. But be your will, Lord. We just ask that we just keep those safe and that are putting themselves in harm's way to our freedoms, Lord, that you just surround them with your grace and your safety and your comfort, whatever, Lord.
Yes.
And we just thank you for that freedom. We thank you for the freedom to be able to worship you openly and freely in this world, Lord. And just pray that should your time come, that you call us home, that we look forward to rejoicing with you someday soon, Lord. And we just ask that you just be with Brother John as he brings the message tonight. We pray that the message that you've laid on his heart, that you would just empower him and use his message that you've laid upon him just to edify us and to give you the glory and the understanding through your word and the wisdom that he brings each and every night, Lord. And we just pray that you would go through with us the rest of the service. Forgive us our sins. In your son Jesus Christ, and we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John.
If you will take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Philippians. Tonight's message is going to center on having the peace of God and having the God of peace. Now, obviously, the first thing that I said makes more sense and sounds more common and sounds like what we are used to maybe hearing, the peace of God. Many scriptures use that phrase, the peace of God. But this passage that we're going to talk about tonight actually includes that passage, that phrase, and it includes the phrase, the God of peace. And they are different, and we are promised that we can have both. The peace of God and the God of peace. And as I've been preparing this, I've been thinking, is there one that's better than another? Can you have one without the other? And I really haven't come to a conclusion yet. At first, I would say, well, the God of peace would be a better thing to have. But the peace of God comes from God. And you can't have the peace of God without having God. So if you've got the God of peace, then you're going to have the peace of God, however that works. But there are certain things that I think the Bible is telling us that we need to do to have the peace of God and to be at peace with God, be at peace with ourselves. So we're going to look at some of these things. When we get up to that, you'll already know where I'm headed with that. Honed myself in on just a couple verses here in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So this is the first thing that you ought to do to be able to have the peace of God and to have the God of peace is to rejoice. This is the first thing of this list that's coming up that he lists and that he mentions that is rejoice. And this is an imperative verb. This is like a command. This is something that we don't have a choice in. This is something that we're commanded to do as children of God. This is in our New Testament, in our New Covenant. This is part of the New Covenant, the New Pact that God has made with a certain people. And of course, this certain people is called the church. So he has made a covenant with us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice and payment of Jesus Christ. But he's made this pact with us and given us certain things, but he requires of us certain things. Now, when I say he requires of us, I'm not talking for salvation, because that's been taken care of. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to keep it. But once we are saved unto good works. We are saved unto serving God. So there are certain things that God commands us to do that pleases him. And one of those things is to rejoice. A lot of Christians, so-called Christians, they get all down in the mouth and they get all depressed and stuff like that. And really, that's not the sign of a Christian. Yes, we all go through moods, we all have problems, we all sometimes major on our problems and we sort of lose sight that God's in control, that God loves us, God works everything for our good. All these verses, we sometimes forget these verses. You know, we go through these periods where, I don't know if it's hormonally or because we don't take care of ourselves as far as eating right and sleeping right, and we're stressed out at work and we're stressed out in our families, and we've got all these other cares of the world, and we're like Peter when he gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. All of a sudden, he stops looking at Jesus. And that's what we sometimes do, is we stop looking at Jesus. We stop looking at God, and we start looking at our problems and the situations around us. And that's when we get into problems. That's when we start sinking, is when we take our eyes off of Jesus. So rejoice, that's a command that you need to do. And you might say, well, I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, tough. The scripture doesn't say only when you feel like it. No, the command is rejoice, and that there's no ifs, ands, and buts. There's no, well, subsection C, number A says this, and there's an exclusion down here, and C footnote B, and there's none of that. No, the command is rejoice.
Amen.
And if you're not rejoicing, then there's a problem. You've got your eyes off of God. So you're supposed to rejoice. Like I said, that's an imperative. Now, it says rejoice in the Lord. So he gives us the aim of our rejoicing. It's in the Lord. Now, we shouldn't rejoice that we're pretty or handsome. We shouldn't rejoice that we're rich. We shouldn't rejoice that we have fame. We shouldn't rejoice that we have an easy life. We shouldn't rejoice in, dare I say, that we're saved. All of these things are blessings from God. All these things we should thank God for, salvation, being rich, being pretty, being famous, being whatever, you know, but that's not our command. The command is rejoice in the Lord, not in all these other things. And see, there's the rub, is that again, we get our eyes off of the Lord and we get our eyes on all these other earthly things, these physical things. So we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we need to rejoice in the Lord, meaning in his presence, in his salvation, in his blessings, in his word, in his people. Anything that you can say that's in with the Lord, you should rejoice in that. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, there's a verse that I want to read. 2 Corinthians 7. And you might say, well, yeah, but I've got a lot of tribulation in my life. I've got a lot of persecution in my life. I've got a lot of problems in my life. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4 says, great in thy boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Now, you notice it doesn't say for our tribulations. You fall down and break your ankle, you don't thank God that you broke your ankle. You're not thanking God for the tribulations, but you can still thank God in the tribulations, during the tribulations, during the persecutions, during the problems that you have. You still thank the Lord. You still joy in the Lord. That's what he says. I'm joyful in all of our tribulations. During all of these tribulations, I'm still joyful. Now, you might say, you know, you're being whipped and you're being put in chains and you're being put in a dank dungeon and you're still joyful? Yeah, Paul and Silas, they're in prison, they're chained, they're in the innermost prison and they're singing hymns to God. That's being joyful in the Lord. Now, do you think they were saying, praise God, we're in jail. Thank you, Lord, you put these chains on me. They're chafing my wrist, something horrible, but thank you, God, for these chains. No, you don't thank God for the persecution, but you thank God during it. You thank God for who he is. That, hey, this is God's will, evidently, because I'm going through it. If this is God's will, he's going to see me through it. Even if I die, he's going to bring me out of it. It's his will. It's his plan. I trust in God. I joy in God. I'm rejoicing in his presence and everything that he does. It's interesting, and we won't turn to it, but in Job chapter 1, one of these days, well, let's turn to it. Turn to Job chapter 1, if you would. And if you also turn to Job, I think it's 42, the last chapter of the book of Job. If you look in Job chapter 1, there's an account of what Job owned. Verse 2 says, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now I know we've got numbers here, but try to remember these numbers. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 3, Job 1:3, his substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and very great household." And the very great household is servants and waitstaff and other things going on, businesses that he ran. So that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. Now, we won't take the time, but if you read the rest of the chapter, the conversation with Satan and God, and then Satan does this, and all that stuff disappears. It disappears, all of it. Except for there's one servant that was left alive to come and tell the story. Yeah, those 7,000 sheep, well, they're all gone. Those 3,000 camels, they're all gone. The 5,000 she-asses, they're all gone. All your servants, they're all gone. I'm the only one left alive to come and tell you about it. So over and over again, all the servants are gone, all the animals are gone, and the 7 sons, 3 daughters, they're all gone. Everything is either stolen or dies or it's gone away. And of course, in chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and boo-hooed and cried and says, "Woe is me." No, he fell down on the ground and worshiped. Now, do you think he was saying, "Thank you, Lord, for killing all my children. Thank you for killing and taking all my animals. Thank you for killing all my servants." No, but he's still worshiping the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 22 says, "And all this Job sinned not." Even when his wife comes along and says, "This God that you're worshiping, look what he has done to you. Just curse God and die." And Job would still not do it. Job would still not do it. "Though he slay me, I will love him, I will serve him, I will rejoice in the Lord." That's my annotation of Job's response. That's what Job said. That's my paraphrase. But if you look in Job 42, at the very end of the book, verse 12, says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep." That's exactly twice. Chapter 1, he had 7,000 sheep. Now Job has 14,000. 6,000 camels in chapter 1, he only had 3,000. He's got exactly twice. 6,000 camels. 1,000 yoke of oxen. Chapter 1 says he had 500. Exactly twice again. And 1,000 she-asses, and again, chapter 1, he only had 500. He's got 1,000, twice as much. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and you say, well, that's exactly what he had to begin with. No, if these 7 sons and 3 daughters, they're still alive somewhere. The animals, they're dead. Their spirit goes back to the earth, they're dead. But the sons and the daughters are still alive somewhere. So by giving Job 7 sons and 3 daughters, he doubled the number of children he had. Job and his wife could still say, "We've had 14 sons and 6 daughters. So he ends up with double of what he had at the beginning. So everything Job had was doubled. Now, you could say, well, that's just one story. Yes, that's right. There are certain people that God takes all that away and never gives it back. And we say, praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, God's in control, he does what he wants to do. How many people have died serious, awful deaths, and God allowed it, God planned it, God brought it about? How many people does he save, how many people does he kill? You know, my favorite example was in the book of Acts. All of a sudden, Herod takes James and kills him. James, the brother of John, James is killed by Herod. Early part of the church history, James is dead. one of the three biggest, highest, top disciples, God allows James to be killed. Well, Herod sees it pleases Jews. He takes Peter also. He's going to kill him. Guess what? God sends an angel and brings Peter out. Why? Why let one die? Why save the other? We don't know. That's up to God. God's in control. He does what he wants to do. And we just praise the Lord and say, okay, God, you're in charge. We love you anyway. And we're going to rejoice with you. If you have that attitude that you rejoice in the Lord no matter what, then right then you have peace. Because you know God's in control, and you know God's going to take care of it. God loves you as a child of God, and he's going to take care of you. And everything that happens to you is for your good.
Amen.
We might not like it. We might not see it. We might not understand it. But the promise is, it's for our good. All things work together for our good.
Amen.
So, that's one thing. You got to rejoice in the Lord always. Not just sometimes. Always. That's hard to do. Can anybody do that? Always? Well, I'll confess my sin here, because I can't do that always. Sometimes I get bent out of shape about things. Sometimes I get upset about things. Sometimes I get depressed about things. Sometimes I get angry about things. And all of that is wrong. Not according to God. God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. Can you be angry and rejoice at the same time? I don't know. Can you rejoice and be depressed at the same time? I don't know. I don't think so. So, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So it's not good enough that he said it once. He says it again. I want you, this message, to get through to you. I said it once, and again I say, rejoice. Yes, you people that are having problems and not always things working out for your life, but you should rejoice. Verse 5, moving on here. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This is the second thing. Letting your moderation be known unto all men. Now, moderation is even-temperedness. It's being unselfish. It's having humility. It is acting out of consideration for other people. It's not going to extremes on anything, all the way this way or all the way this way. Moderation is in the middle. It's not to the extremes. And we should be moderate in a lot of our activities. There are certain things that you might say, well, should we be moderate in everything? Shouldn't we be zealous for God and we should go out and witness? Yes, but if you quit your job so you can go out and witness and you don't take care of your family anymore because you're gung-ho for the Lord, that's wrong. Mm-hmm. You need to take care of your family. So even in witnessing, there's moderation. You say, but I love the Bible. I'm going to study the Bible day, night, and dark, and I'm not going to visit my wife anymore. I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to have any fellowship with any saints, and I'm not even going to go to church because they sing songs and they pray, and that's a waste of time. I'm going to study the Bible. No, that's wrong too. Moderation. Yes, studying the Bible is good, but if you go to the extreme, now all of a sudden it's wrong because you've chopped off other things that you should be doing with your time. So yes, even good things, there is moderation in good things. You don't want to go to seed on any one particular thing. You have to have your moderation. Now, when it says, let your moderation be known unto all men, this be known, and Brother Jim was sort of mentioning this word Sunday when he was talking about words that have different definitions in the Bible than they do in our common way we talk. This is another example of the word know, not meaning just to be aware of. This verse does not mean let everybody know that you're a moderate person. That's not what it means. When it says, let your moderation be known, that means to be experienced by other people. Amen. Other people need to not just know about it, but they need to be on the opposite end of your moderation. When you are doing this and doing that and rightly dividing and rightly compromising and rightly doing things, they see it and they're on the receiving end of it. So that's what it says that's what it means when it says, let it be known unto all men. Mm-hmm. It's that thing where your moderation is finding an expression in them. They are the receiving people of your moderation. So that's the second thing. is moderation that spills out onto other people. Now, this is interpersonal relationships. You know, you can sit in your home and rejoice in the Lord, nobody know it, and you can satisfy verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Nobody needs know it, and you can rejoice in your heart, in your soul, you can rejoice in the Lord and satisfy verse 4. Verse 5, though, is not a solo thing. It's not an alone thing. Verse 5, if you don't connect with other people, then you can't satisfy verse 5. Your moderation has to involve other people. It has to spill out onto other people. And if you haven't done that, then your moderation is not being known, not being experienced by other people. So, yeah, verse 5 now makes you get social. You know, I don't know what these religions do where you, you know, you climb into a cave and they don't see you for 25 years and they leave bread out at the mouth of the cave and at nighttime you come out and get the bread and crawl back in the cave and, you know, that's not Christianity.
No.
That's not Christianity. Christianity means we're in the world. Not of it, but we're in the world. Mm-hmm. Rubbing shoulders with the world. So this is another case in point where, yeah, your moderation, it might be good to have, but if it doesn't spill out on other people, then you're not satisfying the verse. The verse says other people have to experience. Now, the last part of this verse, the Lord is at hand. If you have a study Bible, they'll probably say that this phrase means that the Lord is coming back soon. That the coming back of the Lord is soon. That the second coming is at hand. Well, this was written in the first century A.D. It's been 2,000 years since this was written. Would you say that is near? I wouldn't say that is near. Now, I don't think the Bible lies. I don't think the Bible is wrong. So when it says that the Lord is at hand, I don't think that he's talking about the second coming. I don't think that he means that the Lord is about to come back any second. And I know that's a whole nother can of worms, and yeah, we can talk about what did Paul think, what did Jesus think, and all this stuff about when the second coming was going to be, and we won't get into that, but it's been 2,000 years, that's a fact, and the Lord hasn't returned yet for the second coming yet, as far as I know. And one reason why I know that, by the way, there's proof. We have proof that Jesus hasn't come back. Some people, certain ways of understanding eschatology, the last days, Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, is that Jesus came back in judgment in 70 AD. He judged the Jews. That's one idea, that he came back, he came in judgment. And yes, there's scriptures in the Old Testament all over the place where the coming of the Lord is coming in judgment. And they say, well, the second coming of Christ was really in 70 AD. That's the second coming. He came in judgment. Well, you know, I don't think that, and I don't go there. No. I think he's actually coming back to the earth, setting up, you know, all this stuff. So when the Lord is at hand, they say, see, the Lord was at hand. The Lord, the second coming was near. But the proof that's not the second coming is that Jesus says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me until I come back. I know I'm not quoting the verse exactly right. We won't turn to it, but you know where it is. He says, until I come back, you do this. As oft as you do this in remembrance of me. So you do show the Lord's death till he come back. I think that's what Paul said. You do show the Lord's death until he comes back. Well, the church has constantly done the Lord's Supper. Constantly done. There is no one point in time where the church says, the Lord came back in 70 AD. Let's stop doing the Lord's Supper. He's come back, so we fulfilled that. We don't need to do that anymore. The church never did say that. There's no record of any church ever deciding that and saying that. So the fact that the church is continuing to do the Lord's Supper shows us that the Lord hasn't come back yet.
Amen.
70 AD doesn't count. That's not the second coming of Christ. So I don't think what he's saying here, the Lord is at hand, I don't think it means that the Lord is near to coming back. Like I said, it's been 2,000 years since this has been written. I think what he is saying is that the Lord is close to you.
Right.
Watch what you do. Watch how you act. Let your moderation be known to men, but let your moderation also be known to God. God is watching you. Brother Joe Gadd, he said his mother always had a song that there's two eyes watching you. There's two eyes watching you. God's watching you, you know? There's two eyes watching you. And yeah, you need to be careful what you do because God's watching you, you know? So I think that's what he says, and he's reminding them that God is right with you. Didn't Jesus say, "And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world"? Yeah, he's with us. Now, he's with us as a church body, but he's with us individually.
Amen.
He travels with us individually. So I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that you need to experience other people and let them experience your moderation because God is looking at you. He is right there by your side. Now, he's not like a taskmaster just waiting for you to mess up and to whip you when you do something wrong. No, but he is by our side, and he is watching us. So, you know, not that has to give us any kind of fear or anything, but just to give us a God consciousness. Amen. That we're not just out there freelancing it. We're not just out there by ourselves. We're, you know, no, God's with us. He's walking beside us step by step. He is at hand. If you've got somebody up here, and we did the social distancing six feet apart, they're not at hand. Somebody would have to make a couple steps to hold hands. So being at hand is being real close,
right?
Like being right there if you're at hand. If you're 6 feet apart, no, you're over there. You're not at hand. So when he says that the Lord is at hand, he's like right beside you. You can't get much closer than that. We talk about people, you know, young love, couples walking down the street hand in hand. They're at hand. They're close. They're touching. Well, that's where the Lord is. He's right beside us. He's got our hand. He's holding our hand. So, moving on. Make sure I get everything here. By the way, I think one of the things about verse 5, by following the admonition in verse 5 of letting our moderation be known to all men, that helps us to rejoice. Because there's nothing more miserable than a child of God that is away from God.
Right.
The prodigal son parable tells us that. He was still a son of the man, the homeowner. He was a son. Now he's eating pig food, and he was living with sinners, and he was out there, and he was out of sorts. He was out of fellowship, and he was most miserable. He was most miserable in his, and finally he came to himself and said, "I'm a child of my Father. I don't deserve this. Let me go back to my Father and just throw myself on his mercy. Let me go back to my Father." He was always a son, never stopped being a son. And there's a lot of Christians that do that same thing. They are truly saved, but they get out of sorts and they get out into the world. They get mixed up with this sin and that sin, and they stop reading their Bible, stop going to church, stop fellowshipping with the saints, and they're out of sorts. How can you rejoice if you're in that condition? So, verse 5, letting your moderation be known to all men, sharing your faith, being close to the God, knowing God is close to you, that will help you to satisfy verse 4 and rejoice. Because you're in a good relationship with God. That, I mean, that's one of the best places to be, is in a good relationship with God. Moving on, verse 6. Be careful, or another way of saying that would be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Which we would say, don't worry. Don't worry. That's how we would say that, is don't worry. Bobby McFerrin would say, don't worry, be happy. You know, his song that he sang, don't worry, be happy. Yeah, that's a good song. And that's biblical. That's biblical. Because that's what we're told right now, right here, is to be careful, be anxious for nothing. Nothing should make you anxious. Now, I don't know about you, but that's tough to do. That's tough to do. You know, that's just what, you know, certain people, we even call them worry warts, you know, because they just worry all the time. They just pick their fingers, and, you know, and they chew their fingers, and they're busy, and they're spaz, and they're worried about this, and worried about that, and worried about... No, that's not biblical for a child of God. You know, if that's your personality, then you need to change your personality. That's not the personality of a child of God. And you say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I've always been my whole life. I can't help it. That's the way I am. No, you've been a sinner all your life, too. And you're not supposed to sin anymore either, are you? God expects us to be sinless. Now, we can't, I know, but he still expects it. You be separated just like God is separated. God is separated completely. We're supposed to be separated completely. None of this, well, this little sin over here, I've got trouble with this, so God will forgive me, I'll just go ahead and indulge. No, there's none of that kind of stuff. So, you're supposed to be anxious for nothing. Nothing is supposed to make you anxious, but there's a but. There's the other side of the coin, though. He just doesn't tell you to stop doing one thing. He tells you to start doing something else. So you be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, there's a lot after that. He gives us the principle of be careful for nothing. But then he gives all of this, but what you should be doing is this and this and this and this and this and this. And he gives you a whole laundry list of things and items and words that you need to think about and talk about. And everything by prayer. I think that's the main idea of this next phrase. But in everything by prayer. If you are anxious, you're probably not praying. If you're anxious about something, if you're careful about things, you're not relying on God. If you pray about something, you're relying upon God. You have turned it over to God. You've said, that's what prayer is all about, is I'm a small person, God's a big person. Prayer means I am taking my place as a small person. Prayer means I acknowledge that God is the big person, that God is the all-powerful thing. I'm praying, and that acknowledges the fact that I'm powerless to do anything of myself. It puts me in the proper place when I pray. I am nothing. God is everything. I can be everything through God. God can do things through me. But still, it's just God doing through me, working through me. I'm still nothing. He can use anybody the same way. And he does. He uses a lot of people in miraculous ways to help the church, edify the church. So prayer is the opposite of being anxious. That's what I'm saying. Paul, I think, is mentioning that. That if you're anxious, then you're probably not praying a whole lot. Or your prayers are so surfacey and not heartfelt and not spiritual. But people that pray, they've probably got their anxious thing, their carefulness taken care of, because they've got the right attitude about who God is, who they are, what God can do, and what God has promised to do for his people. That's what prayer is. Mm-hmm. They've even got books written on praying the word of God, praying back the word of God to God. Mm-hmm. And we see examples of that in the Old Testament especially, where people will say, yeah, but God, you said this. Moses even threw it in God's face, if you want to say it that way. Moses did. You know, God said, I'm going to destroy everybody and I'm going to make of you a big nation. And Moses said, God, but you promised. And what will everybody say? You're big enough to bring them out of the Egypt, but you're not big enough to bring them on into the promised land. And these are your people. And what about the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Moses started repeating back to God the covenant. That's what we're supposed to do. God, you said everything would work out for my good. Now, this doesn't seem like it is, but I'm going to trust in you to fulfill your promise. You promised everything you would do would be for my good. I'll trust in you. Doesn't seem like it is, but I trust in you. Amen. You promised, you're the promise keeper, and I stand upon your promise that it'll come for my good. So that's what prayer is. Prayer will take care of your anxiousness and your problems. So be careful for nothing, but in everything, you notice how Paul is all-inclusive in these things. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be careful for nothing. That's a complete thing, nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. These are all-inclusive things. It's all the way nothing, or it's all the way all. And this is how we're going to have peace with God. And this is how we have the God of peace. Now, the next verses, verse 7, actually goes in to and the peace of God. Now, it starts with an and. And the and sort of is our red flag to let us know that this verse is not all by itself. it's connected with the previous verses. You can't just reach right in verse 7 and say, okay, I claim the peace of God. No, you cannot claim the peace of God unless you are praying and you are careful for nothing and your moderation is known and experienced by all men and you are rejoicing in the Lord always. Only when you get those four things taken care of, and the other things that are in there that I didn't mention in verses 4, 5, and 6, then you can claim verse 7 that the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Only then. That's why I said this verse starts with an and. It connects it with what's going before it. And it's a sign to us not just to reach in and grab this verse and say, this verse says this and I claim this verse. No, it's connected with the previous phrases. So you've got to look at the previous phrases, but which we already have. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is a glorious promise. Now, like most promises in the Bible, they are restricted for certain people. When God promised to certain people to go in and take the promised land, that was not a blanket promise for every single last human being on the earth. No, it was the children of Israel. He promised them that they would go in and take the promised land. When he promised other people other things, it's not a blanket statement for every single person alive. It's for the people that he's talking to. When he talks and says that all things will work for our good, it's specified to the people that love God and the people that are called according to his purpose.
Right.
It's restricted to a certain people. Not everybody can claim that promise. So trying to say, I want the peace of God, without satisfying the conditions that are set, that God set down, that's trying to steal something. No, God says, you rejoice and you do moderation and you pray, and then you'll have the peace of God. But everybody wants to skip that and skip that. Now let's get right to the good stuff. I want the peace of God. Let's praise on the peace of God. That's good stuff. Let's just preach on that for a while. Let's hallelujah on the peace of God. No, no, no. That's not the way it goes. You've got to do these other things. And that's not me saying this. That's the and in verse 7 that starts. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I love that God put in here that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. Most people think of peace as an emotional thing. That would be the heart. And yes, it is an emotional thing, but he also says that it'll keep our minds. That's our logical thing, our logical thinking. So whether you're an overly emotional person or whether you're an overly logical person, I don't care. This covers everybody. This covers everybody. And isn't it great that God does that way? Verse 8, everybody knows verse 8, and everybody has heard multitude of sermons on verse 8, so we're not going to dissect verse 8. Verse 8, though, ends with, think on these things. Last four words. Think on these things. And then, of course, you go back to the beginning of verse 8 and read what those things are that we're supposed to think on. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and I'll skip all the whatsoevers, but things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and virtue. If there be any praise, those are the things we need to think on. Now again, this verse is put in here, again, because God has just promised us something. He's promised us the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. And he's quick to add in, but you need to think on things that are true and honest and just and pure and all those. Yeah, again, he gives us the promise of what's going to happen, but then he gives us a job to do. He gives us the how is this going to happen. He's just not going to open our brain and stuff in the peace. He's not going to open our chest and put in the peace into our hearts and our minds. No, he tells us how to get it.
Amen.
But it's freely given. It's freely given. And it's given on the account of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because, like I said, how many people can stand up and say, I rejoice all the time in the Lord? If you do, you're probably a liar. I wouldn't call you that. That's not nice. I wouldn't call you that. Maybe you do. Maybe you're a super saint, and you know, I'm not. I admit I'm not a super saint. So maybe you are a super saint, and you do rejoice in the Lord. But is your moderation known to all men? Do all men experience your moderation? And are you ever anxious about anything? Or do you do everything in prayer and supplication unto the Lord? Do you do all those? And while we're at it, do you only think on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good report and virtues? So if you can check all those boxes, then you can say, I deserve the peace of God. God owes me that peace. But I don't know about you, but I don't know of any human being that can check all those boxes. That's why we rely upon Christ.
Amen.
And his blood that covers us. And the spirit that quickens us and brings us along and feeds us. By the way, I will say this one thing about verse 8. We're only going to verse 9, so we're almost done. I will say this one thing about verse 8. It says, think on these things. Jesus Christ contains all of those things. So one way of thinking about this is think on Christ.
Amen.
Think on Christ. Because he is everything that's just and pure and true and virtuous and has prayer and is of good report. He can check all those boxes. So if you want to think on a person that exhibits all of those things, think on Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 7, what's the very last two words of verse 7 before he talks about the things to think on? Christ Jesus. And then he gives us the characteristics of Christ Jesus. So he says, yeah, he'll keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that, what is Christ Jesus? He is true and pure and of good report and all of that. So one more verse, verse 9, says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, now that's a long list, do. All these things, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And this is the opposite of what the previous verse talks about. Yes, the peace of God will be with us and will inhabit us. But this verse promises that the God of peace shall be with you. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. And as I started out, is there really a difference? Can we divide those two things? Is one better than another? You can think about that, meditate upon that. Verse 9 is really, I don't want to say written backwards, but to truly understand it, you have to read it backwards. It's just like verse 8, where he ends with, think on these things. Well, he just listed all the things, but then he says, think on these things. To sort of understand what he's saying, you need to read the last phrase first. Well, the same thing here in verse 9. The progression is that you have seen certain things in Paul. And those things you have also heard. When you saw Paul and you saw his entourage and how they lived, then you heard how they preached, then you back up again, then you received those things. You received those things as it was the truth, because it is the truth. And then not only did you receive it, but you learned it. That means you put it into practice. You learned what it meant. You learned what it expected of you. So you have to read it from the end backwards to understand the progression of you've seen it, you've heard it, you've received it, and you've learned it. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't write it that way in the logical order. He writes it the opposite way. He writes those things which ye have learned. That's where they are right now. And then he goes back into history. Why did you learn them? Because you received them. And why did you receive them? Because you heard them. And why did you hear them? Because you saw them in us. You know, if somebody tells you something but you don't see it in their lives, you're not so apt to learn it, are you? You're not so apt to receive it if you don't actually see it in their lives. So he put that as the last one. You heard it because you saw it in us. And all these things, do. You do these things. And again, only by doing these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Again, there's an and there. Why is there an and there? It's part of the same sentence, not a new sentence. You can't just reach in and say, oh, I claim that verse. The God of peace is going to be with me. No, no, no. You got to do this, 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 this. And he actually says, do these things. Then the God of peace will be with you. And we could add in, only then will the God of peace be with you. You know, God places such a high standard. None of us can make it. None of us can meet this standard. And like I said, that's why salvation is of God, and that's why we worship God, because if he had left it up to us and our doing and our works to make it, we'd all fail. None of us would have the God of peace. None of us would have the peace of God. But it's because of what God has done and God continues to do in our lives that we do have the God of peace.
Amen.
And we do have the peace of God.
Thank you.
So, Brother John, as you're finding your page there, what number, brother?
399.
You know, chapter 3 comes before chapter 4. And then, if you read chapter 3, and John, of course, John brought it out very well. But Paul is preparing them for this chapter. And he even said in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he was kind of setting them up for what he was about to tell them in chapter 4. If you read chapter 3, it would be good for you to do that and think upon these things. That was a good message. I appreciate it so much, brother. And, you know, I thought I made a mistake once, but I was really right. But now I don't meet any of these things. I'm like Brother John, I'm not a super Christian, but it's not that we're supposed to, it's a goal. You get up every morning and you try to do these things. It's a new life every day. And that's all I've got to say. Brothers, God bless you. Thank you for that.
399 is one verse. And we'll sing it twice.
One verse, twice. Let's stand and sing 399 two times.
Thank you.